Whenever we meet somebody, we're always trying to work out who they are. And then that determines, again, how we relate to them. For example, if I met an elderly woman on the street, I would probably say, Madam. If I met the Queen on the street, I'd call her Your Majesty. There's nothing wrong with that. We just do try and build up a file on people that helps us to relate to them appropriately. Well, I want to now try and build up a file and try and identify one of the most controversial figures in the Bible. Who is this enigmatic, suffering servant in this passage? So let's look at what Isaiah says about this mysterious servant figure here, and then we can perhaps see how he applies to Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17, where some of this passage is then quoted. So first of all, as we try and work out who this servant figure is, let's look at him as men will see him. And that's particularly in verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53 and verses 7 to 9. And I think we can summarize, this is how human beings will see him, we can summarize this by saying that he will be a figure of contempt. That's how men will view this suffering servant. Physically, for a start, he'll be so deformed by his suffering that he will cease to look human. Do you see Isaiah 52, verse 4, as we look down, 52, verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he'll be disfigured, marred beyond human likeness. That's what he'll be like. Then in 53 verse 3, we learn that just as people look away from deeply scarred or deformed people, I don't know if you found that, I once did a placement in a burns ward in a hospital in Oxford. And I found myself, I mean, some people were so disfigured that you know, it was desperately hard not to look away. Well, this person will be someone from whom people look away. The servant will find himself socially ostracized because his appearance is so gruesome. Verse 2, if we look down at 53. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. On the contrary, he is despised and rejected by men. Whoever this figure is, verse 3. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. So he's despised and we esteemed him not. Well, if he is so horrible, if his appearance is so horrible, then there must have been something very wicked which this man has done that caused him to deserve this punishment. I mean, people would say of him, heaven would never treat a good man in this way. Surely verse 4 is true of this man, if we look down. Surely verse 4 is true. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Surely that's the verdict of the world on him because he's evil. So he's stricken. But that's, of course, the irony here. Because he's done no violence, whoever this man is, he's done no violence, verse 9, and there's no deceit found on his lips. Do you see that in verse 9? Whoever he is, no violence, no deceit on his lips. So his suffering is completely undeserved, whoever he is. And that, you see, is what makes him not only a figure of contempt in the world's eyes, but also, here's the other issue, this suffering servant, whoever he is a figure of contempt, but he's also a figure of tragedy as well. Verse 7, if we look down, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, if you do want to talk about suffering, often people do, and if you want to find out why, you know, people so often on suffering, don't they? They say, why God? Well, I think this is the man to look at. Look at this man, look at his tragedy, because furthermore, he's a victim of injustice. I mean, he doesn't even bother with his own self-defense. He's surrounded by corrupt men who are determined to condemn him, and he's like a lamb going to the abattoir. Do you see it, verse 7? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a lamb to the abattoir. So he walks pathetically to his doom with no chance of escape. Whoever he is, the prey of a violent and an unjust world that feeds on gentle souls, that don't stick up for themselves. Verse 8, if we look down, so it goes on, whoever he is, but by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. So this man actually is a victim of judicial murder. That's what happens to him. There's no other word for it. A young man, still in the prime of his life, with no children to bear his name into posterity, a totally innocent man, guilty of no murder, or indeed of any crime, yet he is executed. And we're told, verse 8, do we see if we look down? Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave, yet he's done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. Judicial murder. And as far as the world is therefore concerned, as they look at this man, as they look at this servant, it's just a pathetic, suffering, senseless waste of life, like so many other wastes of life. And that's the world view. They're appalled at him. He is just a figure of contempt and tragedy. So that's what we've got to look for. As the world looks at this figure, this suffering servant, whoever he is, he's a figure of contempt and tragedy. But that is not the whole story. For if we look down, if we go sort of 120 degrees and take a different camera angle, the prophet Isaiah will show us another angle on this mysterious servant figure. And we'll then look at the servant not as men see him, but actually as God sees him. Because that camera angle's here as well. And this dominates the first and the last stanzas. So it's in the first verse of the hymn we've got here, verse 13 of chapter 52. If we look down, see my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And that's, you know, behold him, says God. Look at him. Look at this servant. And where the world then sees ignominy and humiliation and failure, God seems to see wisdom and glory and achievement. That's how God views him, whoever he is. The same's true at the other end of the hymn. 53 verse 12, if we can look down. I will give him a portion among the great at the start of verse 12. And that would be better translated as, I will make the great his portion. In other words, the great ones of history, Napoleon, Churchill, Nelson, will bow down before him. And the strong his spoil. So this is a picture of victory and of triumph. Because as far as God is concerned, this person is very precious, is very special. He grows up before him, we're told, verse 2, if we look down, 53 verse 2, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, in all the spiritual barrenness of this evil world, God sees his servant as a living shoot of beauty and life. That's what this servant is. A tender young plant pushing its way up through the hard-baked and unpromising soil of human depravity. So this guy is different. Whoever he is, this guy, he is different. So he whom the world sees as contemptible, God sees as the only attractive object in the entire fallen universe. But if so, if he is this tender shoot out of the dry ground, if he's this attractive object before God, then why does he suffer? Why does he suffer? Well, then the bomb gets dropped in verse 10. Let's see the bombshell in verse 10. This is remarkable. God sees him as the most wonderful thing in his creation, but then we learn in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God's will for the innocent to suffer. God's will for injustice to triumph. I mean, Isaiah can't be serious, can he? Yet Isaiah is clear here. This man's death achieves something in the will and purpose of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now, how can he mean that? Well, in verse 10, he gives the explanation. Do you see in verse 10? Let's see what the purpose of his suffering was. If we look down in verse 10, he will see his offspring. Now, every mother knows the agony of childbirth. But equally, when the labor is over and the little baby is placed in her arms, she'll tell us that it was worth it, that her sufferings were productive sufferings. And in the same way, Isaiah seems to see the sufferings of the servant as productive. Do you see verse 11? After the sufferings of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll see his offspring. So a new people of God are going to emerge as a result. And when one asks more deeply, well, how? That's when we're given the explanation. How on earth are a new people of God going to emerge because of this suffering? Start of verse 10, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Again in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. So every Jew knew, of course, that there was at least one kind of suffering and death which was not pointless. One kind of suffering and death that wasn't pointless. And that was the death of the lamb at the altar, at the sacrifice in the temple. And that blood there, was, when it was seen on the altar of the temple, was a perpetual symbol of the seriousness of our human sin, how much it mattered to God, and the cost of forgiveness. That's what it was. So a little child would go to the temple, the priest would come out, he would take the sins of the family and lay them symbolically on the head of perhaps the little lamb. He would then take the lamb that they brought that was unblemished and innocent, take a knife and slit its throat, and as the blood sort of fell off the altar steps, and the child said, you know, why did that lamb have to die? He would be told, it was because of your sin. The lamb had to die because of your sin. That is how serious sin is. Blood had to be shed so that your sin could be forgiven. And that tells us that for a pardon to be granted, it's never cheap. But pardon to be achieved, blood has to be shed. The lamb has to die for the sin of the people. And that leads us right to the heart of the hymn now. I wonder if we can see it now. Verses 4 to 6. This is the crescendo of this hymn in Isaiah. Because here we now see the servant, this suffering servant, not as people see him, not as indeed even God sees him, but as the believer sees him. Let's see this servant now as the believer sees him. And here we see that God has provided a substitute to suffer in place of the believer for the believer's sin. Now the key to the reading in these verses here is to look at the words he and to look at the word our. So if you look for he and our, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Can you see that? As the believer looks upon the suffering servant, there's a transaction going on. There's a swap, if you like. So he, like the lamb that died at the temple, takes our place. And it continues again in verse 6. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see it? Now when you were little, this is obvious, isn't it? When you were little, I'm sure some of you at some stage had your parents say to you, look, would you go shopping for me? Would you go down to the shops and get that for me? And what did they mean? They meant that if you did not go, then they would have to go in your place. But you went instead of them. And that's exactly what's happening here. You see here, the suffering servant is the substitute. He goes and takes the punishment for us. So if we look down verse 5, he is pierced, and he is crushed, and he is punished, whoever he is. I mean, whoever this is, he is pierced and crushed and punished for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Because what are we like? Verse 6, this is what we are like. We are like foolish sheep. That's who we are. We're foolish sheep. And we possess this determined self-will that isolates us from God and our fellow human beings. Each of us, verse 6, has turned to his own way, her own way. But what has God done in his love? Do you see what God has done in his love? He has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Now the word laid in the Hebrew means made to meet. So that means every sin in history from Eden to today meets this suffering servant and is laid on him. And that's what happens to every sin. It meets him and it's laid on him as he suffers and dies. So there's a divine initiative that transfers our punishment to the substitute. Now, we get to this point now as we've had that overview of Isaiah 53. And the great question is, who do you think he is? who do you think this servant is? This mysterious suffering servant. I mean, who do you think, verse 3, was despised and rejected by men? Who was that? Who, verse 7, was led like a lamb to the slaughter and who did not open his mouth? Who was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? Who? Who could this be? Let me give you a clue. Did you know that this chapter is excluded today from the Haftorah, from the Sabbath readings of the prophets in the Jewish synagogue? It is not read by the Jews. They will not read it. It is not read in their synagogues. They will not have it. By contrast, this is the chapter which is most often quoted in the New Testament. All the verses of Isaiah 53, bar 1, are echoed directly in the New Testament. Eight of them are directly quoted. We'll look at one in a moment in our reading today. You see, this chapter of prophecy is an extraordinary chapter about the death of Jesus. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and it was seen that Isaiah 53 followed Isaiah 52 and was before Isaiah 54, it was thought that actually this chapter had been inserted into Isaiah by Christians. It was thought that it was a fake. Because no one can dispute Jesus Christ's right to this chapter, though it was written 700 years before he came. You see, if it were not for Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in the Gospels, we wouldn't be able to make head or tail of 53, would we? But as it is, as we go through it, this chapter fits him like a glove. It fits him like a glove. And let's just turn on now to the reading for today, page 972. Page 972. And see how it is quoted. Page 972. The Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in the bed, you see that at the bottom of page 972, with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on them. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So here we see Jesus healing Peter's mother. And this healing ministry foreshadows the healing ministry that he would do on the cross for our sin. Well, as he heals here, we look ahead to the fact, as Isaiah 53 does in verses 5 and 6 in that chapter, to the fact that he will die that we may be forgiven. And I think we learn a number of things from this. Number one, we learn that if you want to find out about Jesus, if you want to find out about Jesus, look in the Old Testament. If you see Jesus in the Old Testament, he is all over the Old Testament. And what we learn here is that this ministry of Jesus is not a bolt out of the blue or a rock out of the sky. He dominates the Old Testament. So that's the first thing. Are you looking and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament? For he is there, passage after passage. He dominates it. He didn't just come on the scene suddenly. That's the first thing. Second thing we learn is this, is what was it like for Jesus to grow up with Isaiah 53? What do you think it was like for him? What was it like for him to read that passage as a young boy and realize it was talking about him, that he would be rejected by men, that he would suffer and be led to the slaughter like a lamb? You know, as I think about that, as he lived under the shadow of this passage for maybe 25 years and yet went to his death for us, that is an extraordinary torture on our behalf. Not just the cross, but leading up to the cross. And I hope it causes you to give him great thanks. It does me. Thirdly, let's look at Peter's mother in this passage, because having been healed, what does she do? She is healed, verse 15. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Peter's mother is healed, and she goes from bed to kitchen, from sick bed to stove. And evidence of her healing and her gratitude to Jesus is that she serves. So Jesus restores her to her family, and she then serves the restorer. And if I understand Isaiah 53, I will do exactly the same. And therefore it is for me to ask you and ask myself, are we laying down our lives in service of the suffering servant as he died to serve us? Are we doing that? How are we going to respond to Isaiah 53? How are we going to respond to this passage written about Jesus 750 years before his birth? Does it not cause us, actually, as we know that he lived under its shadow, to say, right, because of the cross, like Peter's mother-in-law, I will now give myself to his service. I don't know what that means as you go back to the office. But in every decision, we decide whether we're to please Christ or to please ourselves. Let's pray together. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came to die. Thank you that you died that we could be healed. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would indeed live lives of great gratitude. We pray that as we go through today, Isaiah 53 would go with us and cause us to put serving you right at the centre of our lives. And as we look at what you went through and what it must have been like for you to live under the shadow of this passage, we tell you that we are glad that our lives are in your hands, for we know that you love us. Amen.